Turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 this morning. We are going to begin by looking at the first 14 verses of this book. And so I mentioned last week or the week before about the fact that on Sunday nights we're going to be taking 10 or 15 minutes each Sunday evening and building upon what we looked at Sunday morning, and also consider some of the things from the books that you'll get. So Lord willing, I'll have the books Wednesday night. For those of you who will be here that are here on Sunday nights as well, I will have those. And so I didn't want you to think I forgot about it, but there's no Sunday evening service tonight, so we're not going to be looking at it anyway tonight. So we'll begin next time. Wednesday night I'll give you the book and then give you the pages to kind of read and to think over. And then we'll be ready for that on next Sunday night. But Acts chapter 1, this morning we'll begin reading at verse 1, where we read, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." What an incredible, thing that Jesus is telling them here, and we're going to take the time to look at that today. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." This is so exciting, and it's such an incredible piece of the entire picture of the New Testament. We're going to take the time to really dig into this in a teaching style over the next several months and really look at what the Bible has to say about what is introduced here in the book of Acts and over the next several months. And then, like I mentioned, on Sunday evening, we'll take a few moments and kind of address a few of the more, not controversial, but just a little bit of the more, things relating to Acts that sometimes are confusing, sometimes people have questions about or confused about. So I'm definitely looking forward to that. I don't know if you realize this, but you find from the very first verse that the book of Acts is the second part of a book already included in the Bible. It's the second part. The Gospel according to Luke. You see what Luke says here? The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. The former. There was already another letter. There was already another book that I have written of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is writing here to an individual by the name of Theophilus. We don't know a lot about this individual. And Luke is saying, I've already put together one book of all that Jesus began. That's very important to understand. He began to do. And we know from Luke starts where? In the life of Jesus. The beginning. That's right. The very beginning. I mean, we're all familiar with Luke 2, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field. I mean, that's Luke 2. And then Luke records the life of Jesus Christ. Many things that God would have us know and would have Luke write about the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his life up until the day in which he was taken up. And that's what we have here in verse 1. Luke originally wrote the Gospel of Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to detail what Jesus began to do and teach. But now in Acts, Luke continues to detail the work of Christ after his ascension. You say, what? You know, the work of Christ? Well, Christ isn't here anymore. The work of Christ after his ascension, that's what we're going to look at. As we're going to see, Jesus was no longer physically present on earth. And we read about that. We read about him being taken up here. But he is the living Savior who is still alive, and he still works, and he still fulfills his will, and he still fulfills his plan and his purpose in the world. The book of Acts talks about this. Look at the author of Acts here, first of all, Luke. We know that Luke was a Gentile physician who became a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a doctor. A lot of times we call him Dr. Luke. He was a Gentile physician. He was not Jewish. Look at Colossians chapter 4. You can jot down Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. I mean, this, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but isn't it amazing to think that here is the Apostle Paul and Luke? I mean, two, you know, you put what they've written that comprise the New Testament together, and they're both, you know, they worked together, they journeyed, they ministered together for a while. Wow, what a combination of two amazing individuals. Luke, Dr. Luke, who writes Luke in the book of Acts through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Apostle Paul, who writes the vast majority of the New Testament epistles that we have. But Luke was a Gentile physician. He was a doctor. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. He frequently traveled with Paul in evangelism and church planting missions. And we'll talk about that. We're going to see that even in the book of Acts. He was also with Paul during Paul's second Roman imprisonment. He was a man with a heart for God and God's people. That's who the author of this book is, the Acts. The twofold purpose of Acts, I'm just going through this rather quickly by way of introduction because I want to make sure I get to the end of our study this morning and cover all 14 of these verses. The purpose of Acts, there's really a twofold purpose. And the first purpose is to chronicle the beginning of the church and its foundational years. To really chronicle the foundation, the beginning of the church, its foundational years. And we're not even there yet with what we read this morning. But what we read this morning lays the groundwork, it lays the foundation for what's about to happen. And in the epistles, we know, and I'll talk about this again in a minute, but generally, mostly, the Apostle Paul provides the doctrinal understanding of the purpose and nature of the church, the doctrinal foundation, the theological understanding of the church. Yet here, Luke gives the historical facts, as well as many speeches and sermons of the early church leaders. One of my favorite things about going through Acts is the sermons and the speeches given by men like Peter and men like Paul and James. It's amazing to read these incredible sermons that are just from the very beginning, just foundational to what we have today, who we are in the body of Christ. And so I'm very excited about going through this. They're long. Some of them are very long. Some of those sermons, you know, that Peter gives and even Paul later, I mean, long sermons, but full of incredible truth, history, as well as doctrine and theology that we can derive from their sermons and their speeches. So this book, this Acts, chronicles the beginning of the church, and it really gives the historical foundation and the historical background. The second purpose of the book of Acts is to really accomplish what the entire scriptures are set out to accomplish, and that is to exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ through the work specifically in Acts of the Holy Spirit and the lives of the earliest Christians. The purpose of everything, the purpose of every book of the Bible, the purpose for our existence is to exalt and honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Acts does that. Boy, does it ever. And we're going to look at the fact that, yes, Jesus was gone. And this is what happens here in chapter 1. Right off the get-go here in chapter 1, he ascends. And yet, they are not alone. Okay, we're going to look at this. His people are not alone. So that's the twofold purpose of the book of Acts. Now I want to consider for a minute the placement of Acts in the Word of God. Now this is fascinating. I don't know if you've ever done this before. If you've ever thought about this. Think for a moment about the New Testament without the book of Acts. Just in your mind here for a minute, think, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I mean, let's just say that the book of Acts didn't exist and it wasn't even placed where it was placed even canonically in the Bible. Think about this. All of a sudden you're thinking, okay, wait a minute. Who's this Paul? Like Romans, Paul to the, who's Paul? Okay. And the church at what the church, the, you know, the church in Rome, the believers in Rome, what is that? I mean, you know, you think about Acts not existing and you're going to be asking yourself, who is this guy, Paul, and what's he talking about? And Peter, like, why is Peter all of a sudden now after he, you know, denies Christ and flees, and then they're fearful of the Jews, so they're enclosed in a room, and why is Peter now writing letters and he seems so, you know, bold and comforting? I mean, you see the importance of the book of Acts. Without the book of Acts, we do not understand the New Testament. We do not understand the rest of it. Now, we might be able to understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but then after that, you know, we just don't get it. Especially this Paul. Who is Paul? You know, who is he? So it's very important to understand the placement of Acts in the Word of God. So here's where Acts is placed. And if you look at your Bibles, after the Gospels, we have the life and the personal work of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic Gospels. They often give the same events that transpire in the life of Christ from different perspectives of individuals. Then the Gospel of John contains some of that information from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the Gospel of John really elaborates much more on the doctrine and the teachings of Jesus Christ and those kinds of things. But we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts comes before the letters to the churches and individual Christians. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of that. So Acts is a historical record that has to be in there. We need it. It tells us so much, but it's also a transitional book. It is a bridge between the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles. And because Acts is a historical and a transitional book, we need to be careful as we study it. That's what we want to do. We need to be very careful not to take events and force them upon the church today, certain things that have only happened once. Okay? The day of Pentecost. That happened in Acts. Acts is in the Bible. Shouldn't we have more day of Pentecost every single Sunday? Should every Sunday be Pentecost? Should we be awaiting the Holy Spirit? No, we shouldn't. Okay? Acts is a transitional historical book. Not everything that happens in the book of Acts is going to be normative for the Christian church today. We're not waiting for more Holy Spirit to come down, okay? We're not waiting to hear more revelation from God. All of these things that we're going to see were part of what God was giving the church, gifting to the church at a certain point in time in this foundational and transitional period in the history of what God is doing in the world. We can glean and learn, and that's what we want to do. We can glean and learn from the book of Acts, but we need to make sure to make use of the entire New Testament, the doctrine, the epistles, to help us better understand Acts and derive our theology. We need to derive our theology of the church and Christian doctrine from all of Scripture. And I'm making a case of this because, of course, as many of you know, in the church today there is a certain strain and sect of those who profess to know Jesus Christ who are very dead set on taking the things that historically and transitionally happened in Acts and trying to continue to recreate that in the church within mostly, you know, charismatic and Pentecostal types of Christianity. So we need to understand Acts is God's word. It's as important as Romans. It's as important as John. It's as important as Revelation and Genesis and Leviticus, okay? But it is a transitional historical record, and we need to treat it as such. That's how we interpret in the proper context what we're having here and what we see here in the book of Acts. It is the book that records the beginning of the greater works than that of Jesus himself while on earth. Remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 14, if you want to look in John chapter 14 and verse 12. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is John 14, so he's talking to his disciples prior to his crucifixion. And he says, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do." Notice, "because I go to my Father." "I go to my Father." Now, years ago, we went through the Gospel of John and we talked about that verse. How is it that greater works after Jesus ascends to the Father can we do than he was accomplishing even down here on the earth? Now, I've already gone through this again when we went to the Gospel of John a long time ago, but if any of you remember kind of what we concluded in regards to that? Ruth. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell us. I mean, just us. I mean, common, Joe Schmo people who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And he comes and indwells us, and we have the ability to actually share something that changes the lives of people. I mean, that translates them from the kingdom of darkness to light, the gospel. And the Holy Spirit gives us the ability and the power, and we're going to talk more about that. But Jesus said, "I need to go first. I need to leave." I mean, it's more expedient for you that I go. It's better for you. You know, you can imagine the disciples just thinking like, come on, no way. We want you here. We appreciate your fellowship and your friendship. Jesus says, no, believe me, it is expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, I won't send the comforter. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. So Acts is the book that records the beginning of these greater works than that of Jesus himself while on the earth. Now, the entire thrust of Acts centers around the promise of the Father. That is the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at the promise that Jesus made. Look at Luke 24:29. There's a trail of some verses here that I want you to look at. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we actually looked at this, so I'm not going to spend too much time. I'm kind of excited because I didn't even intend at the time to tie that into what we're looking at today. I was just dealing with John 17 on its own merit. But as I was preparing for this, I thought, well, that was very important. We went through that because we're looking at what Jesus promised over and over to his disciples. Look at Luke 24:49. We read there that Jesus says, "Behold," this is before he ascends. Here's the end of Luke, okay? Same author, Dr. Luke, writing this. Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," okay? It's the will of God to do this. It's not like they earned it and deserved it or did something really great or, No, Jesus is saying, "Here, you listen to me. This is something I am going to do. Send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Jesus is saying, "You wait here. I'm promising something to you that's going to come from my Father that'll give you incredible amount of power." Look at John 14. Now skip over to John 14. This is kind of what we considered several weeks ago, but you need to see this promise that Jesus is giving. In John 14:16, Jesus says, "I will, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," capital C, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. A promise again. Jesus is making a promise. "I'm going to send to you this capital C comforter, this capital S Spirit of truth." Look at verse 26 of John 14. "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." There it is again. There's this promise. Now, we know all this thousands of years later. Put yourself here in the shoes of these disciples. Wow, what is, this is amazing. This is going to be amazing. What's going to happen? Talk about anticipation. Put yourself in their shoes in John chapter 14 and in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus says, "I'm sending the promise." It's a promise. It's coming. He's coming. Look at John 15:26 while we're in John. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." We just keep hearing Jesus before he goes to the cross continues to tell them and remind them, I'm sending you. There's this promise. The Father is going to send in my name. He's the Spirit of truth. He's a comforter. He's a reminderer. He's going to remind you of the things that I have said. He's going to put all things into your remembrance, he tells the disciples. Look over at John 16. Again, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. But in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. I was quoting this earlier. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And then he says in verse 12, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. I mean, I'm not meaning to be disrespectful, but I mean, you know, understatement here. You can't bear it now. Yeah, no kidding, they couldn't bear it now. I mean, they couldn't even wrap their mind around what was going on. But Jesus says, how be it, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, this one I'm promising you, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. And of course, in chapter 17, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, Jesus prays for unity of his own, that we may be one and unified. And of course, that happened the very moment that Jesus did send this promise of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, this is not something to be sought by believers today. Do you see anywhere here in what we've looked at right now that this promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, is something to be sought by believers today? We don't see that, and we're not going to see that throughout Acts. We're going to talk about this, but it's very important to understand that Jesus is saying, I am sending this promise to you via the Father. It's what's happening, okay? And the disciples, of course, he even elaborates a little bit what it's going to do. This Holy Spirit is going to, you know, lead them to remember things that Jesus told them and guide them into truth, and he's going to comfort them. But he's already here. He's not something to be sought. He's already here. He simply must be acknowledged and allowed to have free reign in the life of the believer. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we go through the book of Acts and seeing this incredible role that the Holy Spirit plays. So today, as we take our final 15 minutes to consider our introductory study of this wonderful book, I just want to notice three important divisions that come to light in our text that we just read and apply them to our lives today. I want this, as we go through the book of Acts, I want it to be a time of learning, you know, putting information in our heads concerning the historical and the transitional and all of this truth concerning the church and what God gives us. But I also want it to be practical and applicable to our own lives. And that's my goal, is not just to, like, you know, talk about all the facts, but to consider ways that we can learn from it, because it's written for our learning and it's written for our admonition. And so I want us in the next several months, I mean, it's 28 chapters in Acts. So, I mean, even if you take a chapter a month, I mean, we're talking like a long time. And it's, you know, you break it up. You can't do chapter by chapter. I mean, so this is going to be, we're going to take some time to go through this. All right. It's going to take several months. It's March. Today is the first March, April, May, June, July, August. I mean, you know, I don't know. Maybe by the end of the year, we'll be close to being done. So, but what we want to do is apply it. We want to make some real personal application here. So the first thing we see, and you have on your handout, is the resurrected Savior. I mean, this is what we have in chapter 1, interacting with those whom he loves. The resurrected Christ. Notice what he does. First of all, he appears to his disciples in verse 3. Luke says, I'm the former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Ghost, even commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, here it is, the apostles whom he had chosen. Also, he showed himself alive after his passion being what? His death, his crucifixion on Calvary's cross. After many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So we have the resurrected Savior, first of all, appearing to his disciples. He's interacting with those whom he loved, and he interacts, first of all, by appearing to his disciples. We discover that Jesus was on the earth 40 days following his resurrection. 40 days. See that in verse 3? Being seen of them 40 days. So let's just say today's the 1st of March, 28th in February, about the middle of January. It's the time on earth that Jesus was here following his resurrection and spending time being seen of his disciples was about, from, if you want to put it to a perspective of today, about the middle of January to today. It's about 40 days. Not a lot of time at all. But enough time. I mean, think about that. I mean, you know, he's crucified, he died, and then he rose again. And wouldn't you want a period of, you know, okay, at least a few weeks to interact and get to communicate with Jesus some more following his resurrection? Well, they had about 40 days. He appears to his disciples. He was on earth 40 days following his resurrection. And we also learn that Jesus had a real body after his resurrection, but it was different from his post-resurrection body. He showed himself alive, verse 3, and yet we also know that from the end of some of the other gospels that he had a body, but it was the same, but it was different. And a lot of times it's interesting because people ask about our glorified bodies someday. I mean, what's it? And they're good questions. What's it going to be like? How old are we going to be? I mean, is it going to be when we're like, you know, 12 or 16 or 30 or like right when we're 40, when we're just about perfect? And then we, you know, or is it going to be, what's it going to be? I mean, nobody knows. And the answer is, well, we don't know all those details because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it does say we'll have a body like his glorious body. So when we look at Jesus' resurrected body, we know they knew who he was. They recognized. And they were able to feel him. Remember Thomas placing the hand, and he ate with them. One of my favorite stories ever is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he was there on the sea, and they were out fishing, and he's fixing breakfast, you know, and calls them over. He eats with them. And yet he also, though, has the ability to kind of just vanish, disappear out of their sight, which is something, you know, in these bodies right now we can't do. Sometimes you want to do that, right? Just get me out of here. Well, Jesus' body was one that could do that. And so we know that he had a real body, but it was different from his body before he rose, or before he rose from the dead. And we discover here from the text in Acts, as he interacts with those, appearing to his disciples, his resurrection was not hearsay or speculation. It was validated by many infallible proofs. Hundreds and hundreds of people even at once saw the resurrected Christ after he arose. I mean, you know, and you've heard it before, in a court of law, how many witnesses do you need really to make it stand? You know, two witnesses or, you know, three max. I mean, here we have hundreds of people who saw Jesus and knew it was him. They recognized the fact that this was Jesus after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians, you can look over at 1 Corinthians if you want. I won't take the time to do it now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. If you want to jot that down, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, that's the great, you know, what we call the resurrection chapter. But in there is a list that Paul gives of those who saw Jesus Christ alive after his resurrection. And we're several weeks away from really remembering. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We meet together to remember the resurrection. But of course, we do have Easter or Resurrection Sunday coming up here in a number of weeks. But Paul lists, you know, what he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, and after that of about 500 at once. And, you know, I mean, he goes through this list. Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact. And there, you know, we've even heard stories of people that have set out to disprove Jesus and to set out to disprove and discredit Christianity. And yet when they really do look at the you know, even not being there, looking at the facts historically and the writings of what we have, you can't dispute the fact that Jesus rose again. You could deny it. You can deny it. I don't believe it, okay? But you can't dispute the fact. The glorious, we have a leaflet called The Glorious Fact of the Resurrection. And of course, our entire faith hinges on that. So it's a wonderful thing. But first of all, we have Jesus interacting with those whom he loved, appearing to his disciples. In verse 3, he appears. And in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, we find him teaching his disciples. He's teaching them. Man, I bet they had so many questions. And I know they did. I mean, we have a record of them asking him some questions after, you know, his resurrection. He teaches his disciples in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Verses 4, being assembled together with them, he commands them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for, notice that, the promise of the Father. There it is again. Wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. And so when they were come together, verse 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching them concerning two things, particularly here in this context. Number one, he's teaching them concerning the coming kingdom. He's teaching them concerning the coming kingdom. And notice at the end of verse 3, he says that he's speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then in verses 6 and 7, when they were come together, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Remember, put yourself in their place, okay? These are Jews who have believed, yet they don't know anything yet of this new body, the church. Okay? They don't know anything of this yet. Jesus has died. They know the Old Testament very well. They know what Jesus promised about this coming kingdom. And of course, the masses were expecting him to establish this political kingdom and, you know, a real kingdom. And yet they rejected him as their king. And so the disciples are just kind of scratching their heads, I'm sure, here. You know, now, okay, you've died on the cross. You rose again. You're here. Now at this time, are you going to? Because, you know, they don't know anything about the church. Jesus hasn't sent the promise yet, okay? So it's just fascinating sometimes to try to put yourself in their place. Like, what do you know? What are you thinking? And, like, what's going on here? I mean, he rose again, and he's made some promise of something. Promise of the Spirit of truth. Maybe this is it. Maybe he's going to send the promise, and at this time, you know, he's going to establish his kingdom and have the Spirit come, and, like, everything that the Old Testament prophesies is going to come to pass. So that's kind of what they're set on. They have an idea of the way they think things should be. Notice Jesus' response. And he said unto them, this is very revealing. This is awesome in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Jesus didn't say, now you've heard this before here, he didn't say, oh no, you guys have it all wrong. There's no real kingdom. Don't you get it now? It's all spiritual. You know, you guys are the kingdom. Jesus didn't say any of that. You know, he didn't try to correct them and correct their thinking. Oh no, you guys, there's no real, no, it's spiritual now. You know, or you guys are the kingdom, or, you know, it's time for you to start building a kingdom. I mean, Jesus didn't say any of that kind of thing. He understood that they had it right. They knew the Old Testament. They knew what they were talking about when they were asking this kingdom. Now is this it? Now is it going to happen? Jesus simply says to them, whoa, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And that phrase is used often in the New Testament, and it's referring to the chronologies and the events within a particular time period. And so he's saying, you know, it's not for you to know right now the times or the seasons, because which the Father hath put in his own power. We look at the disciples and we look at them as being kind of just antsy, you know, like, is this the time? Is this it? Like, come on, is you know, and we kind of chuckle, we get kind of frustrated sometimes at the disciples just being so antsy about all these things. And yet I was thinking about it this morning. I'm like, you know, aren't we the exact same way? Like, Lord, I mean, now is it time for you to return? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. I mean, why so long? Isn't now the time? And I think, you know, of course, we have the scripture now. And I think, you know, Christ says to us, you know, it's not for you to know when it's going to happen. It's your responsibility to just be ready when it does happen, because it is going to happen. And so the disciples are just like us. They're antsy. They want this to go down. You know, they know the prophecies. They know how wonderful this future kingdom is. And they know that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in righteousness. No more war. You know, I mean, just this incredibly wonderful thing. And Jesus says, he doesn't say, no, you guys got it all wrong. Or no, it's spiritualized. This isn't real. Not a real literal kingdom. No, he doesn't say any of that. Because they have it right. They just don't need to know exactly when God's timetable is for this to be established. So Jesus says that to them. He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So here's what he does. He teaches them also, number two, concerning the coming Holy Spirit. You know, this is really neat. And he says in verse 8, but here's what you guys need to be focusing on right now. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But even back up in verses 3 and 4, verses actually 4 and 5, Jesus tells them, they're assembled together and he's teaching them and commanding them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For he says here, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, immersed, this idea, with the Holy Ghost, not many days from now. Now, that's really neat to have that not many days from now, because, you know, at least they're thinking, okay, days, Jesus said it, days, not too many days from now, you know. All right, we can handle that. I'm going to wait here. Jesus is telling us, he's teaching us concerning this Holy Spirit. This was the same comforter that he already spent much time telling them about. We looked at that, okay? We just looked at some references from Luke and John about that. And this Holy Spirit would keep their connection with Christ very close. Keep the connection with Christ very close. Because Christ, remember, told them before he left, you know, I will be with you, I am in you, you in me, as I am in the Father. There's this new relationship that they just knew nothing of when Christ was on the earth. And Jesus is saying, it's going to happen. There's this promise. I'm sending the promise. Right now, you wait here in Jerusalem. I don't want you scattering around and going, you know, hither and yon. Wait here. Wait in Jerusalem. Because not many days from now, what I've been promising you for probably, I would say, weeks now, because if 40 days they saw him before he ascended, and then, you know, give it another week. I mean, so we're talking, you know, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 weeks, Jesus has been talking about this promise. And so it's coming. Just wait here. Wait in Jerusalem. Not many more days from now. So he appears to his disciples. He teaches his disciples after his resurrection. And he commands his disciples in verse 4 to wait in Jerusalem patiently until the promise, that is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That's what he commands them. And letter D there, in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, he comforts. He's comforting his disciples. He comforted them by telling them of the power they would receive from the Comforter. Verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's a real comfort. I mean, Jesus is saying, like he said back in John, I will send you another Comforter, capital C, that is another of the same kind, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. I am sending him to you. What a comfort that is. And as we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, what an amazing comfort the Holy Spirit was to these believers, as he desires to be to each of us today as well. But, you know, I can't imagine, again, going from John to Romans, and, you know, there's something really different that happens to the followers of Jesus Christ in this book called Acts. Because, you know, like I said before, Peter denies Christ, Peter takes off, they're all hiding, they're all afraid. But then you go through the book of Acts and you look at Paul and you look at Peter and the New Testament epistles, and all of a sudden something's very different about them. What do you think so different about them? The indwelling Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Comforter. So Jesus comforts them by telling them of the power they are going to receive from the Comforter, but he also comforts them by reminding them through the angelic beings that he would return again. And we see this in verse 9, when he spoke these things, he was taken up in a cloud, and while they looked steadfastly, verse 10, toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What an incredible comfort. Okay, wait a minute. This, and I imagine them thinking, wait, this is amazing. We're going to receive this promise of the Father, which is like the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But you're also promising us that Jesus himself, the same Jesus, is going to come back? Yes, that's wonderful. This is incredible. So what amazing comfort. The same Savior that we serve today desires to interact and have a relationship with us. He wants to teach us and comfort us and use us for his glory. He's not an impersonal God, but a loving, living Savior. This is wonderful to know. It's wonderful to know this. Whoa, okay. I didn't realize we didn't finish. I mean, that we weren't going to finish. Okay, so I guess next week, bring back your handouts from this week, and we will continue. And we'll continue to work our way down through this. We'll do this rather quickly, Lord willing, and jump into the next section. But again, as we're studying this beginning of Acts here, put yourself in the place of these disciples. It's incredible to try to put yourself to consider, what are they thinking? What are they feeling? What, you know, and how are they responding to what Jesus is telling them, and what's coming? What is this? This is really something. It just builds up. There's this climax that's going to really build up to chapter 2 when the promise is sent, the Holy Spirit is sent. And then we see the ramifications, the results of that in the rest of the book and today in 2015, right here in Grace Bible Church. So it's absolutely fascinating. And I trust that you will really grow spiritually as a result of grasping and understanding what it is that's going on here in the book of Acts and what God desires to do in and through us today. So Lord willing, bring back your handouts next week, okay? I know Bonnie will, okay, because she's already proven to me she's like a really good student. But I don't know about the rest of you guys. Bring it back, all right? And then we'll pick that up, and then we'll pick it up here next week, Lord willing, and then jump into the next section here in the first chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today, Lord. And I am so grateful that you've put in your word this incredible history of the foundation of the church, and that you fulfilled your promise to your disciples and to us today to send the Holy Spirit, Lord. We're so grateful for that reality to comfort us, to strengthen us, to teach us. We pray, Lord, that in all things we will be yielded to you, yielded to the Spirit and what you would have us to learn for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.